even those who left a mess on the pulpit for me. There we go. Usually it's Kiwit, but it wasn't him this time. Well, let me also wish everyone, all the mothers here, a happy Mother's Day. And thank you to those who are here visiting Mom, or whatever the case. Not all of us are mothers, but all of us have one, or had one. But we're glad you're here. Have you ever noticed, like you're watching a football game, say, or some other sporting event, and a cameraman will be down either on the bench or the dugout or somewhere, and he, you know, is panning through the guys in there. And how many of them always say, "Hi, Mom"? You know? They never say, "Hi, Dad." I feel a little slighted sometimes. But, you know, the reality is, moms have a special bond, even with the toughest athlete or soldier or football player, because they were the ones that were typically up all night with us when we were sick, or nurtured us in ways that dads couldn't. So I'm okay with that. Well, we're going to Acts chapter 16. We'll get there in just a bit. Most of you know that on Mother's Day, I typically don't preach about mothers or address them directly. Not that there aren't good sermons about motherhood. One of the reasons, though, that I typically don't is because I've never been one, and I really don't know how to tell mothers how to be a mother. The Bible certainly does. And I also don't typically preach about mothers simply because it's difficult to do so without alienating everyone who is not a mother, or especially those women who want to be a mother but can't. And it's a very sensitive thing. So I try to be careful and conscientious of that. I prefer, rather, to look at a godly woman in the Bible and address godly womanhood in general. And not that I'm the expert in that either, but it does help us to glean some insight that is beneficial to both men and women. So that's why we're going to Acts 16. I'll get there in just a moment. But one of the popular authors in recent years is a woman named Sheryl Sandberg, and she had a best-selling book that was titled Lean In, Women, Work, and the Will to Lead. Sandberg is a Harvard Business School graduate. She's a former assistant to the Secretary of the Treasury and CEO of Facebook. And a few years ago, Forbes magazine named her the fifth most powerful woman in America, one spot ahead of Michelle Obama. But in her book, Sandberg calls on women to reach their full potential as women, as human beings, and as leaders in society. During her years in government as well as in the marketplace, she discovered, in her opinion, that all too often women hold themselves back. In her words, they stifle their dreams, their ambitions, their careers, and even their personal lives. They do that because they're afraid. They're afraid if they're too smart or powerful or capable, they will intimidate the men in their lives. They're afraid that in order to have a successful career, they have to give up on a happy family life, or vice versa. They're afraid that they might fail, or look foolish, or disappoint someone else's expectation of them. So she calls women out and challenges them to lean in. That is, lean in to their ambitions, to their dreams, to their talents, take risks, stretch themselves, or try something new. And she asks her readers, what would you do if you weren't afraid? Well, as you might expect, her book stirred up a lot of conversation as well as a little bit of controversy. Well, an equally accomplished woman by the name of Rosa Brooks also wrote something that is a bit of a different slant. Rosa Brooks is a professor at Georgetown Law School, and she argues that the problem isn't with women, but with society. which continues to expect women to bear the brunt of household responsibilities and child rearing, even as they pursue careers and dreams. Now, maybe if women were prone to say amen, you might have your opportunity right now if you want to. But her recommendation for women is to lean back. That is, put your feet up. She says women need to resist the unreasonable expectations in the workplace and the home. So sit back and relax. Well, whatever direction you are inclined to lean, whether it's leaning in or leaning back or leaning up or down or across, whatever, I think it's safe to say that both of these particular authors have tapped into a pervasive and deep-seated tension that many women feel when it comes to juggling work and home and personal life. They do have that tension. Now, as I kind of indicated at the beginning, I am not an expert in the field of relating to how women feel or think. I don't know of a man that is in that position, except maybe Dr. Phil, perhaps. But I did write a book a number of years ago on the subject. It was entitled Everything I Understand About Women. And it was 250 pages of blank paper. And I haven't gotten any farther than that. But I can study my Bible, and I can examine the lives of both men and women and see how they responded to God and how God worked in their lives. And that's what we want to see today in Acts 16 as we meet this woman named Lydia. A pretty name, isn't it? Still a nice name. I know little children, little girls who are named Lydia. But there's not a lot written about her. But what is revealed gives us a special appreciation for her and women like her. So I'm in Acts 16. I'm going to be reading in just a moment, but just to set the background for this, Acts chapter 16 is where Paul and Silas were in Troas, and they received, Paul received this dream, a vision, and someone calling him to come to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. So Paul realized that this vision was of the Lord. That vision is stated in verse 9. So at verse 11 then, we're told, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for several days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, let's consider what we discover about Lydia. First, let's consider her status. Now, we're told that she was from the city of Thyatira in verse 14, but she's living in Philippi. Now, I want to show you a map just so you get a little bit of an idea here. I searched on the internet for Bible maps, and this is the best one I could come up with, and it's in black and white. The best one is the one in my Bible, but I didn't have the time to scan it in and go through all of that process of trying to get it into a slide. So I settled on this one, but Thyatira is located right about here. Now, why it's not listed here, I don't know. all these other cities are listed there. And as you know, Thyatira is one of the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Thyatira in chapter 2. So, you know, it seems like that would be a notable city to address. But this is where that city is. Troas is right here where Paul was staying when he received the Macedonian vision to come to Macedonia, which is up in this region. So Paul sets out, and they sail this way, and they stop at Samothrace. Now, the shaking is just normal for me, so that's why that... Don't get dizzy or car sick by watching that dot. If you feel nauseous, just look away. But this is that little island of Samothrace. It was a common stop-off for the ships that were sailing to Macedonia from Troas. They landed here at the port city of Neapolis, and then about 10 miles up the road is Philippi. So I just wanted to impress you with that, that's all. But it gives you a little picture of what's going on there. So she's from Thyatira, but she's a long ways from her hometown and living in Philippi. So that will become important in just a minute, because why was she in Philippi, away from her hometown? Well, I think one reason is because she was a successful businesswoman. We're told that she was engaged in the sale of purple fabrics. Now, that's pretty important, because this purple dye that was used for these fabrics was very rare. And it was in Philippi, or rather in Thyatira, where that dye really was discovered, or wherever that came from. It was found in Thyatira. So this dyed cloth was rare, and it was expensive, and it was in demand by mostly wealthy people, because they were the only people who could afford it. But this is probably why she moved from Thyatira to Philippi, because she knew that that was a prosperous center of commerce. It was a lively city. There would be many wealthy people there, a Roman colony, so there would have been money in that city. And I'm sure she knew that she could not only get a better price for her fabrics, but there would be more demand for them in that area. Now, we're just assuming this based upon what we know in the background. But that tells us then that she was a smart and successful businesswoman. Now, we'll see in a moment that she must have had a spacious home, because we're told that she had a household. We'll explain that in just a moment. But one interesting thing I'll just note here, and it's not identified on the map that I showed, but Thyatira, where she was from, is actually in a region or a country that's called Lydia. So some argue that Lydia may not have been her actual name, but that since she was from there, she probably was given that name, the woman from Lydia. Or she was named after the region that she came from. Who knows? But I can just imagine maybe she, in selling her purple fabrics to the wealthy, maybe she had a little tag on there. Purple fabrics from Lady of Lydia, maybe as her business card. But that's my wild imagination getting away again, so rein it in. But she also was a single head of a household in verse 15. Now I say that, single head of a household, because there is no mention of a husband at any time in here. No mention of children. But there is reference made to her household. Now, in the New Testament, you know that a household could consist of a family with a father who's the head of that household. It could also include servants or even slaves if they had them, which was acceptable in that culture. So family, along with the servants and the slaves, are all considered the household. Or it could be a single person, such as Lydia, someone who was wealthy enough to have servants. taking care of everything else while she could devote herself to her business. Or it could be a combination of all of those things. So in Lydia's case, we don't know for certain if she was married or widowed or divorced or never married. So we have to kind of make some assumptions but not be dogmatic about it. But she did have a household over which she appears to be the head, which would indicate that there was not a husband involved. So my personal conclusion is that she was a single woman who had never been married. And for that reason, she was successful in her business, and she had servants at home that took care of matters, male and female, perhaps. I've had this little poem that I came out of some sermon notes from way back, but it's obviously written by a woman. But it says, "Whatever women do, they must do twice as well as men to be thought half as good. Luckily, this is not difficult." You smart-mouth woman that wrote that thing. But it seems evident that Lydia was a woman of ability. She must have had an independent spirit, self-motivation, to attain the level of success that she did. Well, let's move away from her status and her business now, and let's talk about her religion. She came from Thyatira, and one of the facts known about that city is that it was a kind of a melting pot of nationalities, but there was a very, very large Jewish population in Thyatira. And so since the text says that she was a worshiper of God, not a God, but the God, Jehovah, that she must have been a Jew raised in the environment of Judaism. And so she would have been worshiping in that respect. Now, one thing I think is worth just noting, and this is not true in every case, but very often it's not unusual for people who are successful in business to be so engrossed in their work that they don't have time for or interest in cultivating any kind of relationship with God. Now, again, this is not always the case. There are business persons who are very spiritual, very devoted to Christ, and they show it through the way they conduct their business and through their support of church and missions and other Christian activities. But it is true that very often there's the tendency for even Christian business people, or especially non-Christian business people, to be more devoted to the achievement of their success than to their spiritual lives. Well, I say that because that was not the case with Lydia. In spite of her business obligations, and which I'm sure were quite demanding, she still found the time to worship God and to pray according to her Jewish faith. And so evidently she made it a regular habit to go to the riverside to join other women in prayer and fellowship, verse 13 tells us. And Paul and Silas went there on a Sabbath day. Whatever day they arrived in Philippi, I don't know, but it may have been a couple of days prior. And the typical thing for Jews to do on the Sabbath would be to go and pray at the synagogue. But they go down to the river, and that's where they find this group of women praying. Interesting, though, no mention is made of men. Were there any men who were there as well? And why didn't Paul go to them first? I think it's just because there were only that group of women that were there. And that group is where he and Silas went to. Now, this raises a question. Why weren't the women gathered at the synagogue? That's the typical place for anyone to go and to worship God or to hear teaching. That would be the place where Paul would typically go when he arrived in a city. But instead, they went to the river. We're told expecting to see a prayer meeting there. But it was just women. Now, the reason is probably because according to Hebrew law, 10 men who were head of the household were required to establish a synagogue. 10 Jewish men, heads of household. So it might indicate to us that since this is Philippi, it's a Roman colony, it's not a typical place where you would find many Jews. So probably there weren't 10 men to be found to establish a synagogue. Therefore, the women had to gather down by the river in a van. No, relate to that last part. Only a few people would get that. But, you know, when you think about that, it's a historical pattern that if it wasn't for women, much of the work of the church wouldn't get done. Now, fortunately, that's not as big a problem in our church. We have many men who are engaged in the ministry and active in a variety of things. Yet at the same time, I think we all know that we would be in serious trouble if all the women in our church went on strike. You know? Thankfully, they're all non-union, so they can't do that. But still, to a large degree, there's always been this historical pattern in America in particular. I don't know if it's true in other countries, but to a large degree, the men are less prone to be engaged with church than are women. Men are largely more content to send the wife and kids off to church while they stay home and do some other things, catch up on stuff and have some peace and quiet. Like Mom has had peace and quiet all week long, you know. But I mention that because Lydia was a faithful worshiper of God. But there was one problem, a major problem. And the problem is, although she was a faithful worshiper of God, she was sincerely religious, she did not know Jesus Christ. She worshiped the right God, but there was something lacking in her spiritual life. She lacked the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important aspect of this whole story that should wake us up a little bit, or I wish other people would know that. You know, there are thousands and thousands of good religious people who participate in regular worship. Worship of God. They've worshiped today. They may be right now or some point over this weekend. They've gathered to worship God. But they don't understand the truth of Jesus Christ and the new life and the eternal life that He provides. All they have is this religion. They're God-fearing, but that's about it. That's a good place to start, and that's where Lydia was. Now, people who are in that situation, sometimes it's because they have closed minds. They don't want to know anything else. They go to church, or they do the religious thing. That's it. That's all I need. I think I'm good with God. Some are just plain stubborn. They're stuck in this religious way that they have. Maybe it's all they've ever known. And they don't want to hear anything else. They got it right. Some have corrupted minds. They don't understand at all, even if the gospel explained to them. They reject it. And they've been filled with heresy or filled with incorrect teaching. And they think they're good. And they think that all religions lead to God. But how wrong they are. Some are just simply ignorant. And I don't say ignorant in the derogatory sense. I mean ignorant just in the sense that they have never had the gospel explained to them. Now, this was the case with Lydia. She worshiped the right God. She feared God. But that all changed when Paul and Silas sat down with that group of women on that riverbank. And she then went from a worshiper of God to what I call a seeker. You see, Paul began to speak and Lydia began to listen. What did Paul teach? Well, we get a hint of that back in verse 10 after Paul received this vision in the night to go to Macedonia. He says in verse 10, when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he was sharing the gospel with them. Paul taught the message of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. And this was the news that captivated Lydia's attention and gripped her heart. It's like she was soaking it all in. She'd never heard this before. A worshiper of God. Well, the next thing is the glorious part of it. We see her salvation. In verse 14, I love this phrase. And the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So you see here the interplay between the divine and the human aspects of evangelism. Paul and Silas went in obedience to the call of God to the people. And they shared the gospel message. But God was the ultimate evangelist here. Which is just another reminder to us that it's not our duty to press people into conviction until they receive Christ. Sometimes we're taught that in evangelism training. And it's almost as if some believers, you know, are looking up their scorecard. And the more people they can claim that they led to Christ, the more they have to brag about. Well, we're going to get greater rewards in heaven because we led more people to Christ than a lot of other people. I don't think it works that way. It always works in the sense that we are called upon simply to share the gospel message. And it's up to God to do the work. He's the one who opens the eyes and the ears and the heart to understand the truth of Christ and to receive it. That's all we have to do. That makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? Just share the message. Let God do the rest. Well, Lydia soaked it all up. God opened her heart to comprehend everything, and she responded in faith. She responded in faith. That was her spiritual awakening moment. It might be different with all of us in our situations. If we had time to share everybody's testimony of how you came to know Christ as your Savior, what were the circumstances? Where was it? It'd all be different. But the same God, the same gospel. In this case, Lydia's spiritual awakening came at the riverbank after she heard the gospel. She understood that the mere practice of religion, even though it involved worshiping the true God, was insufficient. She needed more. She needed the total redemption and ultimate cleansing of her sin that comes only through that saving work of Jesus Christ. His blood shed on the cross at Calvary, his sacrificial death in our place, and his resurrection from the grave. That's God's way of providing the once and for all time atonement for sin and the gift of eternal life. That's the way it works. Now we know that she did become a believer because we see some evidence of her salvation. Allergy season is horrible this year. Do you never notice that? My goodness, my eyes have been so itchy. I've been praying that I can get through this service without having to start scratching and digging. But as far as the evidence of her salvation, there are a few things. Well, three in particular. First of all, she shared her faith with her household. It doesn't say that specifically. It just says she and her household were baptized. So it must mean that after she became a believer and received Christ, she, in her excitement of her new life, she rushed home and shared that experience with those of her household, whomever that included. And they became believers. And then the next thing that took place then was she and her household were baptized. You don't get baptized unless you first believe in Christ. And then you give evidence of that through baptism. You see that pattern all through the book of Acts, where very often it was the head of the household, usually the father. When he came to Christ and received that new life, the whole household then became believers, and they would all get baptized. And that's the way it worked even with Lydia. Her whole group probably were taken by Paul and Silas down to maybe to that same spot on the riverside where she heard the gospel. And they went into the river, and the whole gang was gloriously baptized. Well, the third thing we see is that she devoted herself to serving the Lord. You know, one thing I think is notable about Lydia is that apparently she displayed no reason to feel embarrassed about her newfound faith. It seems pretty clear when you read between the lines that it didn't matter to her what her household might think of her when she came home excited about Jesus. And I don't think it seemed to matter to her if there would be any negative effect on her business because of her newfound faith in Christ. She had found that life-changing truth in Christ, and sharing it was of greater importance than her success or her reputation. But then, after that took place, we're told that immediately she opened her home to God's servants, offered them a place to stay. It's interesting, at the end of the verse here, the end of verse 15, Paul says, "And she prevailed upon us." She kept urging us to stay with her. One Bible says she wouldn't quit asking. She wouldn't let it go. And I had to wonder, why were they reluctant or hesitant to stay with her? And the only reasonable conclusion I could think of was that not because they were staying in a swank hotel and preferred to stay there, or not because they didn't want to impose upon her. She had a household of servants. But I think maybe it could have been that because she was a single woman, and so were they, that maybe they wanted to avoid any kind of appearance of impropriety. What rumors could get started? How would this affect Lydia in her testimony and in her business if these two guys stayed with her? But they did finally relent and did decide to stay with her, and maybe it's because they realize that, you know, there's a household of servants here, so I think we're going to be safe. But, you know, speculate on that all you want. I think what's more significant than that is the fact that her home was most likely the place where the church at Philippi began. So, I think we have evidence of that down at the end of the chapter at verse 40. And in between here is where things didn't go so well for Paul and Silas in Philippi. They got arrested for preaching the gospel and thrown in jail, and there was this miraculous deliverance of them from jail. But verse 40 tells us, "Then they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." They saw the brethren. Now, later on, Paul would write a letter back to that church at Philippi, and let me just read for you in chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul begins by saying, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." What do you mean? Why do you say the first day? What is meant by that? Well, I think it's that first day when he arrived in Philippi, or that first day when he was on the Sabbath and went to that riverside and found that group of women and met Lydia, and she became a believer and was baptized and opened her home. That's when it all began. And so that little group that first consisted of her household apparently has expanded now and probably still meeting in her home, but it's grown now to the point that it's organized with overseers and deacons in the biblical sense. And Paul is praising God for that. But you see, it all began with a woman. A woman who heard the gospel. And God opened her heart. And she opened her home. And God blessed from that point on. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Women of the Bible, and literally, it's all the women in the Bible, whether there is nothing about them or a whole lot. But of Lydia, he writes, "When we reach heaven, we shall find this seller of purple wearing more superior garments, robes not stained even with the notable dye of Thyatira, but washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb." You know, that really is what it's all about. That really is what is most important, isn't it? It's not how rich or successful or influential we may become in this life. It's to have our spiritual garments washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's the greatest gift of God's grace. And that is what should be more essential to us than anything else we might achieve or accumulate in this life. And so I want to conclude with Paul's prayer, at least part of his prayer, for those believers back at Philippi, but to read this with the understanding that this is the prayer for us too. This would be my prayer for all of you, and myself included. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we indeed are thankful for the examples that we find in Scripture of people, some who behaved very badly, some who were very, very faithful, and many, many who were miraculously saved and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so my prayer, first of all, is for anyone who is here today who's never come to that place of understanding the gospel. They might be religious. They believe in God. They worship Him. But they don't really know salvation and new life that only Christ can give. My prayer, Father, is that you would, by your Spirit, convict their hearts. As you did with Lydia, open their understanding. Open their heart, so that they respond with saving faith. And for the rest of us who have been believers for a long time, may we continue faithfully before you and never be discouraged, and be less concerned about what people think of us or what our reputation might be, and more concerned about what you think of us. May that be our goal. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.